Hey, it's that time. Time to go to Washington, D.C. for complete coverage of the inauguration.
Inauguration 1977. This is a CBS News special report. I'm George Herman in Washington and with Neil Strausser, and we are in the stand overlooking the east front of the Capitol where the inauguration stand has been placed and where Gerald Ford is now standing applauding as Jimmy Carter comes down the stairs escorted by the Congressional Escort Committee. This crowd in this transition has repeatedly cheered Gerald Ford. Neil Strausser, this has been a most warm and friendly transition period.
Indeed it has. The applause, of course, is louder for the president-elect, but there was a lot of applause also when President Ford came down that red carpeted stairway, and after he got there and after Walter Mondale arrived, the vice president-elect led some more applause for Gerald Ford, who stood there and smiled very modestly through it all.
And now Jimmy Carter, standing down front, president-elect of the United States, standing there at the lectern where he will shortly give his inaugural address after being sworn in, and to his right, Gerald Ford, the two men standing there with their running mates, with Walter Mondale, president-elect Carter's running mate, and with Nelson Rockefeller, who is the vice president of the United States, for about another 13 minutes. Both men's term expire at exactly noon Eastern Standard Time. And we hope that if scheduling goes properly, that's the time when Jimmy Carter will be sworn in. It's been an interesting arrival procedure. The men arrive from the White House in a motorcade, and they come in through the law library. Bernie Shaw was there and witnessed it. Bernie?
There is the presidential flag on the left front fender, the United States flag on the right front, the Secret Service men in the cars behind, standing, coming out of their cars before, and here is the limousine. Inside, Senator Howard Cannon, House Speaker Thomas Tip O'Neill, President Ford, and President-elect Carter. They are sitting next to each other in the back seat. There's a flurry of activity now. Applause coming from the onlookers who already have their seats on the inaugural stand. Most of the applause coming from members of the north end of the stand. They are members of the United States Senate. Here at the law library entrance on the east side of the Capitol, President Carter, President-elect Carter, President Ford, now outside, pausing for a moment to chat, to pose for pictures, House Speaker Thomas O'Neill, Senator Howard Cannon of Nevada, who will officiate at the opening of these ceremonies. Here is another limousine. There are limousines all over the Capitol today. Vice President Rockefeller now stepping from his limousine, along with Jim Wright of Texas, the House Majority Leader. There is Vice President-elect Walter Mondale, followed by Senate Majority Leader Robert Byrd. Lots of hats on the back. There's Ron Nissen, the outgoing press secretary for President Ford. And now we're getting a stream of VIPs. People are applauding and they're looking on. Secret Service agents looking around. And it really looks very clubby outside the law library entrance to the Capitol. Most of these men and women have known each other for years. They spent a great deal of their official lives in this Capitol, and this indeed is quite a day.
Thank you. Now, as the Marine Band plays America the Beautiful, let's switch to Bernard Kalb in the Rotunda, where the VIPs have been coming and going. Bernie?
The VIPs have been coming right through the Rotunda en route to the east front to take their seats to watch the inauguration. You know, the past few minutes here, or I should say the past couple of hours, have been some sort of a pageantry of history, past, present, and future. The past symbolized by the daughters of President Johnson, the present symbolized by the run of members of the House of Representatives and of the Senate, and the future as we've watched the next official family of the White House go by through the rotunda to take their seats. The diplomatic corps has wandered through here, including, naturally, the ambassador from the Soviet Union, Anatoly Dobrynin, and the ambassador from Nationalist China, James Chen. We've seen the White House family go through, members of the Supreme Court, and interestingly, as a bit of sort of human interest, there has been a distribution of blankets against the elements, the battle of the elements taking place during the transitional inauguration. People have come by here carrying blankets that have been distributed by the military, and James Schlesinger, one of the members of the president-elect cabinet, came through. He wearing a padded vest and showing off a bit of thermal underwear. And the very last person that wandered through here and heavily escorted was the brother of the president-elect, Billy Carter. But we have watched a parade of people go through, and a whole variety of names and faces pop into mind. Governor Wallace being wheeled in his chair, and General Omar Bradley of World War II fame also in a chair. A whole roster of faces among the major diplomatic members of the Washington official community, members of the Senate, Governor Averill Harriman wandering by. I asked the governor, what number inauguration is this for you? And he joked, my, I've seen so many, I've forgotten the number. Senator Humphrey generously giving out interviews to every reporter who asked, striking very much of an optimistic note. Altogether, a heavy rush of controlled and selected traffic going through this giant rotunda, which, as you know, is about 100 feet across and about twice that high, a kind of grand central terminal en route to the inauguration. George?
Thank you, Bernie. Now in the background, perhaps you can hear the invocation being given by Bishop William R. Cannon, Bishop of the United Methodist Church for Georgia.
The truth is that we are not able properly to manage and control ourselves, to guarantee to every American the full advantage of the fruits of his labor, so that each one of us may sit under his own vine and under his own tree, and none shall make us afraid. The management of the world is thy business, not ours, O God. Give us the humility and good sense to see this. Help us to deal with others as equals, seeking advice as well as giving it, receiving help from them as well as lending them our aid. Teach us that the only abiding influence we can ever have in the world is the influence of a good example. We ask thy forgiveness for those sins that marred our national character and impaired the effectiveness of our government in recent times. Help us as a people to confess our sins, not to blame our politicians alone for them. In their evil and wrongdoing, thou dost hold before our face a mirror in which we see our own misdeeds writ large. Teach us that a democracy is not sacred just because it is a democracy, and that a government of the people, by the people, and for the people is no better than the people themselves. Let this, the first administration in the third century of our national existence, be the beginning of a new era, a time of rectitude, righteousness, prosperity for all our citizens based on their own toil and productivity, and peace. Bless our outgoing president, Gerald Ford. Give him the satisfaction of knowing that he rendered inestimable service to our country under trying circumstances. Bless the Congress of the United States, the newly designated cabinet, and all others either elected or appointed to public office. Lend thy favor and thine aid to our vice president-elect, Walter Mondale, that he may support and complement in unselfish service the work of the president and thereby make his own role in government indispensable. Pour out the abundance of thy grace, we pray thee, upon Jimmy Carter, about to be inaugurated president of the United States. We pray for his family, especially Rosalynn, his wife, that they may support him in this most difficult task. We thank thee for his brilliant mind, his signal accomplishments in public service, his exemplary Christian life, and his devotion to thee and to thy people. Give him the wisdom, the strength, and the goodness to take his place among the greatest of our presidents, and grant him, like Solomon, an understanding heart to govern thy people rightly. Make our people governable, O God. Save our nation from factionalism and from the divisiveness of those who exert pressure on government for their own interests, seeking selfish gain more than the common good. Make us, we pray, one people under thee, united for the good of the nation and for the service of the world. Help us together to build a nation here on earth that in its manner of life anticipates thine everlasting kingdom in heaven. All this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, thy Son and our Savior. Amen.
And that was the invocation by Bishop William R. Cannon, a friend of Mr. Carter's. Mr. Carter stood at the bishop's right elbow as he delivered that invocation, and to Mr. Carter's side was Mr. Ford, on the other side, Mr. Mondale and Mr. Rockefeller. They have a beautiful day for this, Neil.
They do. Very cold, however, and we might note, George, that the temperatures are not yet out of the 20s today, but all of the main participants in this ceremony are coatless and hatless. President Ford, President-elect Carter in dark business suits, so also Vice President-elect Mondale and Vice President Rockefeller. There is some heating there in the stand, and those participants are somewhat late arrivals also. The others on the stand, the members of the Senate, the House, the Supreme Court, have been there a good deal longer, but they're also more closely packed together, so maybe this brisk wind still isn't getting to them too much.
Now the Marine Band, with the help of the United Atlanta University Center Chorus, is about to give us the battle hymn of the Republic, the Marine Band having started, and the Center Chorus now joining in.
Watchers of the hand of surfing cats, they have builded him an altar in the evening news and dance. I can read his righteous sentence in the dim and glaring land. His day is marching on.
Democratic Speaker Howard Cannon of Nevada, who is chairman of the Congressional Committee taking care of these inaugural ceremonies. Senator Cannon.
Now administer the oath of office to the Vice President-elect.
Speaker of the House, Thomas C., otherwise known as Tip O'Neill. Mr. O'Neill comes forward. Mr. Mondale comes forward. Mr. Carter stands just behind them, watching. Mrs. Mondale comes up and stands between Speaker O'Neill.
Walter F. Mondale, citizen of the state of Minnesota, duly elected Vice President of the United States Are you ready to take that oath of office?
I am.
Will you please repeat after me? I, Walter F. Mondale, solemnly swear.
I, Walter F. Mondale, solemnly swear.
That I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States.
That I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States.
Against all enemies, foreign and domestic.
Against all enemies, foreign and domestic.
That I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same.
That I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same.
That I take this obligation freely.
That I take this obligation freely.
Without mental reservation or purpose of evasion.
Without mental reservation or purpose of evasion.
And that I will well and faithfully discharge.
And that I will well and faithfully discharge.
The duties of the office which I am about to enter.
The duties of the office which I am about to enter.
So help me God.
So help me God.
Now, Walter Mondale is the sworn-in Vice President of the United States, and the Marine Band plays Ruffles and Flourishes. And then I believe Hail Columbia, Neil. First time that Walter Mondale will hear that Ruffles and Flourishes sound for himself. He waves to the crowd, steps to one side of the podium. By my watch, the swearing-in ceremony for the vice president began just about noontime.
A bit late, about 5 minutes late. Vice President outgoing, or ex-Vice President Rockefeller, slaps Senator Mondale, now Vice President Mondale, on the back. And again, we have Senator Howard Cannon.
My fellow citizens, I present the distinguished Chief Justice of the United States, the Honorable Warren Earl Burger, who will administer the oath of office to the president-elect.
Now the Chief Justice steps forward, carrying under his hand a large Bible. There are two Bibles actually involved here today. One is the old leather cover of the Bible on which George Washington took the first oath of office. Now, Mr. Carter, Mrs. Carter, between him and the Chief Justice.
Governor Carter, are you prepared to take the constitutional oath?
I am.
The Chief Justice.
Will you place your left hand on the Bible and raise your right hand and repeat after me? I, Jimmy Carter, do solemnly swear.
I, Jimmy Carter, do solemnly swear.
That I will faithfully execute.
That I will faithfully execute.
The office of President of the United States.
The office of President of the United States.
And will, to the best of my ability.
And will, to the best of my ability.
Preserve, protect, and defend.
Preserve, protect, and defend.
The Constitution of the United States.
The Constitution of the United States.
So help me God.
So help me God.
Congratulations.
They shake hands, and you hear Ruffles and Flourishes for the first time for Mr. Carter, and in the background, you will be hearing, or do hear now, the first of the 21-gun salute given to the President of the United States. Mr. Carter shakes hands with Mr. Nelson Rockefeller, with Vice President Walter Mondale, with Senator Cannon, and the Chief Justice still standing there as the entire audience here, including ex-President Gerald Ford, now applauds President James Earl Carter, President Jimmy Carter of the United States. Waves to the crowd, and when the 21-gun salute and Ruffles and Flourishes and Hail to the Chief is over, we will hear the inaugural address of President Carter.
Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States.
That was the voice of the Chief Justice. Stands waiting naturally for the 21-gun salute to end. I don't know whether he kept count or whether he's just going to wait for silence. We have silence.
For myself and for our nation, I want to thank my predecessor for all he has done to heal our land.
And Mr. Carter leans over and shakes hands with President Ford, and the dignitaries on the stand give President Ford a standing ovation. Mr. Ford stands again, his hands clasped, and nods to the audience, which is giving him strong applause here today, led by President Jimmy Carter. Another handshake between the two men. Mm.
In this outward and physical ceremony, we attest once again to the inner and spiritual strength of our nation. As my high school teacher, Miss Judy Coleman, used to say, we must adjust to changing times and still hold to unchanging principles. Here before me is a Bible used in the inauguration of our first president in 1789. And I have just taken the oath of office on the Bible my mother gave me just a few years ago. Opened to a timeless admonition from the ancient prophet Micah. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. This inauguration ceremony marks a new beginning, a new dedication within our government, and a new spirit among us all. A president may sense and proclaim that new spirit, but only a people can provide it. 2 centuries ago, our nation's birth was a milestone in the long quest for freedom. But the bold and brilliant dream which excited the founders of this nation still awaits its consummation. I have no new dream to set forth today, but rather urge a fresh faith in the old dream. Ours was the first society, open it to define itself in terms of both spirituality and human liberty. It is that unique self-definition which has given us an exceptional appeal. But it also imposes on us a special obligation to take on those moral duties which, when assumed, seem invariably to be in our own best interest. You have given me a great responsibility to stay close to you, to be worthy of you, and to exemplify what you are. Let us create together a new national spirit of unity and trust. Your strength can compensate for my weakness, and your wisdom can help to minimize my mistakes. Let us learn together and laugh together and work together and pray together, confident that in the end we will triumph together in the right. The American dream. The American dream endures. We must once again have full faith in our country and in one another. I believe America can be better. We can be even stronger than before. Let our recent mistakes bring a resurgent commitment to the basic principles of our nation. For we know that if we despise our own government, we have no future. We recall in special times when we have stood briefly but magnificently united. In those times, no prize was beyond our grasp. But we cannot dwell upon remembered glory. We cannot afford to drift. We reject the prospect of failure or mediocrity. or an inferior quality of life for any person. Our government must at the same time be both competent and compassionate. We have already found a high degree of personal liberty, and we are now struggling to enhance equality of opportunity. Our commitment to human rights must be absolute. Our laws, fair. Our natural beauty, preserved. The powerful must not persecute the weak. And human dignity must be enhanced. We have learned that more is not necessarily better. That even our great nation has its recognized limits, and that we can neither answer all questions nor solve all problems. We cannot afford to do everything, nor can we afford to lack boldness as we meet the future. So together, in a spirit of individual sacrifice for the common good, we must simply do our best. Our nation can be strong abroad only if it is strong at home. And we know that the best way to enhance freedom in other lands is to demonstrate here that our democratic system is worthy of emulation. To be true to ourselves, we must be true to others. We will not behave in foreign places so as to violate our rules and standards here at home. For we know that the trust which our nation earns is essential to our strength. The world itself is now dominated by a new spirit. Peoples more numerous and more politically aware are craving and now demanding their place in the sun, not just for the benefit of their own physical condition, but for basic human rights. The passion for freedom is on the rise. Tapping this new spirit, there can be no nobler nor more ambitious task for America to undertake on this day of a new beginning than to help shape a just and peaceful world that is truly humane. We are a strong nation, and we will maintain strength so sufficient that it need not be proven in combat. A quiet strength based not merely on the size of an arsenal, but on the nobility of ideas. We will be ever vigilant and never vulnerable, and we will fight our wars against poverty, ignorance, and injustice. For those other enemies against which our forces can be honorably marshaled, we are a proudly idealistic nation, but let no one confuse our idealism with weakness. Because we are free, we can never be indifferent to the fate of freedom elsewhere. Our moral sense dictates a clear-cut preference for those societies which share with us an abiding respect for individual human rights. We do not seek to intimidate, but it is clear that a world which others can dominate with impunity would be inhospitable to decency and a threat to the well-being of all people. The world is still engaged in a massive armaments race designed to ensure continuing equivalent strength among potential adversaries. We pledge perseverance and wisdom in our efforts to limit the world's armaments to those necessary for each nation's own domestic safety. And we will move this year a step toward our ultimate goal, the elimination of all nuclear weapons from this earth. We urge all of the people to join us, for success can mean life instead of death. Within us, the people of the United States, there is evident a serious and purposeful rekindling of confidence. And I join in the hope that when my time as your president has ended, people might say this about our nation, that we had remembered the words of Micah and renewed our search for humility, mercy, and justice, that we had torn down the barriers that separated those of different race and region and religion, and where there had been mistrust, built unity with a respect for diversity, that we had found productive work for those able to perform it, that we had strengthened the American family, which is the basis of our society, that we had ensured respect for the law and equal treatment under the law for the weak and the powerful, for the rich and the poor, and that we had enabled our people to be proud of their own government once again. I would hope that the nations of the world might say that we had built a lasting peace based not on weapons of war, but on international policies which reflect our own most precious values. These are not just my goals, and they will not be my accomplishments, but the affirmation of our nation's continuing moral strength and our belief in an undiminished, ever-expanding American dream. Thank you very much.
The inaugural speech by President Jimmy Carter, and you heard the voice of Milton Rockefeller in the background saying, beautiful, beautiful to him. And now, Mr. Carter and ex-President Gerald Ford shake hands. Mr. Ford shakes hands also with Rosalind Carter. And the new president stands there waving to the crowd. And Mrs. Carter moves up to join him along with Amy. And the three stand there for the portrait. Official picture is being taken now as the Marine band stays poised, ready for the moment. The whole family up there now, Neil. The whole official family, I guess you could say. The president, Mrs. Carter. And now he shakes hands with the Chief Justice, the Mondale family. And young Amy Carter up there. Miss Lillian Carter over on one side, seated pretty much behind a pillar, but watching all the ceremonies with lively interest.
Amy Carter's been fascinated with the podium itself, looking at those Bibles, I think.
Archbishop of St. Paul in Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Senator Cannon, who is introducing Archbishop John Roach, the Archbishop of St. Paul in Minneapolis.
May we join in prayer. God our Father, we thank you now for this earth,
for its fertility and strength, for the green hills, the windy plains, the pounding of the sea and mountain forests, for the earth's resources and its fragile beauty. We thank you for the gift of life. May we reverence it and protect it. We thank you for the gift of peace, which you have placed in our earthen hearts. In our struggles to become a people, you have given us in each age the leadership of men and women whose noble daring and peaceful ways have brought us to this time. We thank you for those who have gone before us. From many walks of life and from many races and nations, you have fashioned a country whose cultures have unfolded ever broader patterns of life, each reflecting its own brilliance and hope. For this variety, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom we enjoy to worship, to learn, and to use your gift of talents to their full. For simplicity of life, to live our days in the company of friends, to work in peace in our homes, on our farms, and in our cities. We remember, Lord, all these blessings you have given to us in the past, and we thank you. Today we have come to celebrate our future. Each of us, Father, sets out a hope before you for the days to come. We beg your special blessing on President Carter and Vice President Mondale and their families. There is loneliness on the mountain. Grace that loneliness with your presence. Give us the strength to struggle beyond pain, to reach out our hands to the alienated and to the poor. Where suffering and weak voices cry out, may we be present to nourish. Where injustice speaks, we have the courage to change it. Where proper dissent is present, may we have ears to listen. Watch over the leaders of this earth. Give them hearts for compassion and the fire of freedom. Give them the courage to speak out and to listen quietly. Give them the humility of sincere faith and the vision of future good. And especially today, we ask you to watch over our new leaders, set them upon the right way. For you are the Lord in whom we trust. You are the God of our faith. To you be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen.
A benediction by Archbishop John Roach, Archbishop of St. Paul in Minneapolis, and during it, a sort of somber tableau up there. Ex-President Ford standing with his arm around Mrs. Ford. New President Jimmy Carter standing with his arm around Mrs. Carter and young Amy in front of them. And Walter Mondale and his wife on the other side, all listening to the benediction.
My cantor, Isaac Goodfriend of Atlanta, Georgia, accompanied by the United States Marine Band.
That was once again the voice of our sort of master of ceremonies here, Senator Howard Cannon, announcing the national anthem to be played by the Marine Band.
What may can you see by the dancery light? What so strongly feels as the twilight last gleaming? Who from my bed by dark
Oh, say, has it not our fair?
before the Star-Spangled Banner sung by cantor Isaac Goodfriend. There had been some comment that although there were prayers offered here by two Protestant clergymen, there was no Jewish clergyman involved, and so cantor Isaac Goodfriend was invited to sing the Star-Spangled Banner as a part of this ceremony, which has now concluded with the singing of the Star-Spangled Banner after the prayers, after the inaugural address, a brief inaugural address, even briefer than President Carter had promised. He said 15 minutes. His aide said 15 minutes. It was somewhat less, a little over 14 minutes. And now Neil Strozer, and I think our friend Bob Pierpoint is standing by also, we come to the inaugural address itself, the first sort of official statement of President Jimmy Carter, the outsider president, the first president with almost no connections to Washington, the man who has said yesterday in Plains that it's going to be a new day, a new beginning, a new spirit for your country. And I wonder what your thoughts are first, Neil, on this speech on unity, compassion, morality, and strength.
To me, George, it was something of a low-key address, as inaugural addresses go, the sort of understatement that is characteristic that we've come to know from Jimmy Carter during the campaign. It wasn't the ringing exhortation that there was in John F. Kennedy's 1961 inaugural, and those famous words, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. I think if there was a theme that ran through this, it was more humility than anything else, in attitude and in goals. The goals that Mr. Carter seemed to set for this country were considerably more modest than we've heard in some other inaugural addresses. There was Mr. Carter saying, "I have no new dream to set forth today, but rather urge a fresh faith in the old dream." And again, we cannot afford to do everything, nor can we afford to lack boldness as we meet the future. So together, in a spirit of individual sacrifice for the common good, we must simply do our best. Now that seems to me reflect something of lowered expectations compared to some other years. And it may reflect also the feeling of the American people. CBS News, in a survey, a random sampling of Americans released today, finds Americans indeed are optimistic about the next 4 years under President Carter, but they're also somewhat realistic about what may happen. And, for instance, they are pessimistic about Mr. Carter reaching what he is promising in this address, a step toward our ultimate goal, the elimination of all nuclear weapons from this earth. And they're also pessimistic about Mr. Carter's chances, really, of keeping prices down. There's a sort of a lowered expectation all the way around, I think, in this 1977 as we enter on the Carter administration.
And the Carter administration, now about 20 minutes old, finds the president still on the lectern, are still on the stand here, the platform set up on the east front of the Capitol, shaking hands with people, talking to people, waving occasionally back towards ex-President Gerald Ford. Let's switch to our colleague at the White House now, CBS News White House correspondent Robert Pierpoint, who has heard a great many of these inaugural addresses, and get his reaction. Bob?
This one was in the tradition. It was eloquent. To a certain extent, the rhetoric was there. It was carefully written. I thought that Mr. Carter does not deliver his speeches quite as eloquently as they are written. And perhaps that is why Neil wanted to express the thought that it did not have the soaring quality of perhaps some of the speeches of the past inaugurals. It did have a lot of the overlay of Jimmy Carter's campaign speeches. And as Mr. Carter himself said, it was a statement of general principles and goals and not a list of specific proposals. In some respects, unlike Neil, it did remind me of John Kennedy's inaugural address, and I'm thinking especially when President Carter declared that we can never be indifferent to the fate of freedom elsewhere. That was reminiscent to me of Kennedy's promise to fight anywhere to defend freedom in his 1961 inaugural. You may recall that some say that's what got us into Vietnam. Then in the very next sentence, there was a not very veiled warning by Jimmy Carter to certain so-called friendly nations when the new president said, "Our moral sense dictates a clear-cut preference for those societies which share with us an abiding respect for individual human rights." The presidents of South Korea and Chile, among others, might be a little bit nervous right now about continued U.S. support for their repressive regimes. There also seemed to be a warning to the CIA at one point in the inaugural address today when Mr. Carter said, "We will not behave in foreign places so as to violate our rules and standards here at home." And it occurred to me that the Central Intelligence Agency was being told it's going to have to change some of its tactics and operations in foreign countries. On the domestic side, President Carter, as he might have been expected to do, accented human rights and equal opportunity, which, of course, both were important aspects of his two-year campaign for the presidency. But he did not indicate, as presidents normally don't in inaugural speeches, just how he's going to achieve some of these goals. There was, as Neil Strausser points out, no absolute promise to solve all the nation's problems. In fact, Mr. Carter almost warned he could not do so in that phrase, we must simply do our best. Perhaps, George and Neil, we've had enough of lofty promises in recent years, and more realism is a part of Jimmy Carter's new beginning.
And yet it seems very evident, Bob, that he had studied carefully the speeches of his Democratic predecessors. There were echoes of John Kennedy, not only in the attitudes you point out, but also in a number of sentences saying, let us this and let us not that, and let the word go out, but let our policies, so forth and so on. And as an echo, or at least a commentary in a sense, on Lyndon Johnson, he said, a war not just on poverty, but also on ignorance and injustice, sort of broadening Lyndon Johnson's idea of a war on poverty. So clearly, Jimmy Carter coming in with no Washington connections necessarily of his own, a man free and clear of all debts, as he says, to Washington, has studied the remarks, the policies, the work of his predecessors, has taken them into himself, and is ready to take off from there to go in his own direction. And that direction, once again, as he said yesterday in Plains, is going to be a new day, a new beginning, a new spirit for your country.
History as it happens on WCCO, St. Paul, Minneapolis.